Good morning. If you would open your Bibles to the book of 2 Peter chapter 1, our text will be based from there here in a moment. Good to see everybody. Look out and great to have some visitors who are with us. No strangers, obviously, to the congregation, a lot of family and everything we're in. We're really glad that ultimately that you're here. And we think about this time of year. We think about the calendar. The lunar calendar, and perhaps we would say to a certain degree the Jewish calendar, this would have been the Sunday that Jesus actually would have risen from the dead. Now, we know that we as Christians try to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus every Sunday, and we do, but there is a sense maybe where perhaps as we think about this time of year, maybe there is a little more special significance possibly in your heart and your mind. And this is always a time because of that. I always find that it's a great thing to talk about. Someone once said, the resurrection of Jesus means the worst thing is never the last thing. Think about that for a moment. Because Jesus rose from the dead, the worst thing, and then in our minds, what's the worst thing that could ever happen to us in this life, right? Everyone has this fear of death. But the worst thing is not the last thing. There's something else beyond this life because Jesus rose from the dead. You see, the resurrection of Jesus is one of the core beliefs that you and I have as Christians. If, in fact, Jesus didn't rise from the dead, what are we doing here this morning? I mean, why are we now out on a golf course? I don't know why you golf, but some people do. I'd be on a fishing boat, right? What are you doing here this morning if Jesus didn't, in fact, rise ultimately from the dead, right? But because of that, the resurrection of Jesus is also something that out of all of the teachings we find in the Bible is perhaps the most attacked. And I want to talk to you about some of those this morning. And the reason why I want to talk to you about some of those this morning is for years as a Christian, you know, when I first became a Christian, I was not aware of every counter argument or criticism people make about the resurrection of Jesus. So I have, through the years, have done a deep dive into a lot of these. And I have found through the years, the more I study the resurrection of Jesus and more of the criticisms I read about the resurrection of Jesus, the more I'm thoroughly convinced and the more I believe in the resurrection of Jesus, because a lot of these arguments just simply don't hold water. And in our text before us this morning, in one sense, if you look at just verse 16, I want you to think about it. That's kind of our sermon outline, verse 16. When the Bible says, here is the writing by the Apostle Peter, for we did not follow cunningly devised fables. What's a fable? It's a myth. It's folklore. It's a legend. It's a fairy tale, right? It's a story that's made up and is not true. And Peter says, when we declare to you the majesty of Jesus Christ, the story of Jesus Christ, the life of Jesus Christ, he says, we didn't follow cleverly devised myths, but watch this, we, at the end of verse 16, were eyewitnesses. I want you to just kind of keep that verse in your mind. We didn't follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. Think about with me this morning the first concept there from that verse, cleverly devised myths. You know, one of the things, and it was really popularized probably 15, 16 years ago, maybe 20 years ago, and even before then you heard it, but it was really popular, and it actually, I think, did some damage to the faith of some Christians, was the idea that the writers of the New Testament, when we think of the Bible, we have 39 books of the Old Testament, and that's primarily what? That's about the nation of Israel, right? That ultimately points us to Jesus because He's the theme of the Bible, right? And the New Testament is about Jesus. The first four books, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, are what we would call biographies of Jesus, right? And then Acts through Revelation is about his church. Because of what Jesus did, these are his followers, right? And the New Testament is a book of authority on how the church should live, what we should believe, our purpose and meaning of life, all those things, right? Well, one of the ideas that has been espoused for years, and people have believed this stuff, and I can't believe people believe it, because once you begin actually looking into this, it's just complete dishonesty from people who originally espoused this stuff. You know, the documentary you can find on YouTube, Zeitgeist, Bill Maher's Irreligious, you know, these videos you can see, is the idea of this, that the gospel writers borrowed various stories from various gods or idols that people worshipped in times past, whether it be Osiris in Egypt, or whether it be Dionysus from the Greeks or the Romans, or Mithras from the Persians, or Horus from the Egyptians. You know, all of these ultimately were borrowed. The story of Jesus was just borrowed from these stories. And I'll give you some examples. Let's just go through it. For instance, allegedly they say that Cyrus was once called Lord of Lords and King of Kings and God of Gods and the resurrection of life. Osiris was actually, they claim his birth was allegedly announced by three wise men. Or Osiris' followers enjoyed a Lord's Supper ultimately, or a Eucharist ceremony of sorts that people say. And that Osiris allegedly was killed and resurrected, providing hope to every believer who might follow him, right? Well, let me talk about this real quickly. None of those things are actually true in regard to Osiris, one of the gods of Egypt. In fact, Osiris was never called the names of basically the Lord of Lords and King of Kings. He was called Lord of the Underworld, for instance, or Ruler of the Dead, or these are all, by the way, common names that a lot of idols were called in times past, or, you know, inventions of gods, or I believe demons that people may have worshipped. And the other thing is there's nothing in literature about Osiris's three wise men birth announcement, actually. There's no such thing as a wise men there. And by the way, there's no such thing in the Gospels about three wise men coming to see Jesus, in the sense of we don't know how many wise men they were. There may have been three, but the Bible says doesn't specifically say in Matthew chapter 2. Here's the other thing. Osiris allegedly killed and resurrected. Well, the truth is actually Osiris was murdered according to this story. It's not that I necessarily believe it. His body was then dismembered or cut up into various parts and scattered, and then later his body pieces were recovered and rejoined, and he was rejuvenated, and then he became not a resurrected being, but ultimately he was instead a dead god who never returned among the living, but the god of the underworld. What's my point? My point is the Gospels didn't borrow anything from Osiris, and it's dishonesty when you hear it. It's the same thing with Dionysus. Allegedly, Dionysus was born of a virgin. Yet when you begin to look at it, actually Dionysus was the result of an affair between Zeus and a princess or some kind of daughter here on earth. Dionysus allegedly was born December 25th. There's no reference to that. By the way, there's no reference when Jesus was born either. We don't know when Jesus was born. The Bible doesn't specifically say. Dionysus allegedly performed miracles, right? No. Actually, the only thing that, you know, he really didn't perform any miracles. How about that? Or that he was resurrected. No, he was ripped apart by the Titans. His heart was taken and put inside a new mother, so he had a second birth. And what's my point? Again, when you begin to look at some of these stories, they don't add up in comparison to the idea of, well, the Christian writers, you know, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John borrowed from pagan gods. It's the same thing with Mithras from Persia. It's alleged that Mithras was born of a virgin, right? Actually, no. Mithras was, when he was born, he was fully grown and he emerged from a rock wearing a hat. You know, there's no virgin birth there with Mithras. It's the same thing. December 25th is birthday. No, that's not true either. He had 12 disciples. No, there was one or two, depending on what version you read. He did miracles. You know, one of the things that's talked about with Mithras, the only thing really is he killed a bull. Some people say he sacrificed himself. And so they know he sacrificed a bull, actually. You know, I can go on and on and on. And my point is do a little Google search yourself or look up YouTube or even consult ChatGPT or any of these other AI machines. And the point that I want you to see from this very first point is this. It sounds really convincing when you start hearing some of these alleged attacks that either Osiris, Dionysus, Mithras, or Horus, you know, all have these things in common with the story of Jesus. But the truth is, none of them do. And there's really not even too many similarities there to really make a case whatsoever that the story of Jesus was borrowed from stories of times past. It's just simply not true whatsoever. It really isn't. Well, I want you to think about this as we consider this concept of the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the reliability of those who told about his resurrection. They not only did not copy from people in times past, as Peter is specifically saying here, we didn't borrow these pagan myths, is ultimately what Peter is saying in 2 Peter 1 and verse 16. We didn't copy anything, okay? But we were eyewitnesses of the majesty of Jesus Christ. And what's interesting about that is here are some things I want you to understand about the New Testament. All right? First off, okay, the New Testament was actually written, and in particular, the life of Jesus is actually over and over again identifies as being written from an eyewitness historical documented perspective. Okay? I want you to go, for instance, to the Gospel of Luke. We'll kind of start there. We'll skip over Matthew, who, by the way, was an eyewitness of the resurrection of Jesus because Matthew was an apostle of Jesus and was with Jesus in his ministry. So he's the first biographer in the New Testament about the life of Jesus, right? And it's same thing with Mark. But then we get to Luke. Luke wrote two books of the Bible, Luke and the book of Acts. And the thing about Luke is he was the Apostle Paul's personal physician. We could literally say that Luke, after he became a Christian, decided that he would dedicate his life to be the traveling companion of the Apostle Paul. We read about this in Colossians 4. And as you read about it in the book of Acts, it's a historical account of the church, but the latter part of the book of Acts is about the missionary journeys of the Apostle Paul, right? And guess who's with Paul as his personal doctor? Because Paul probably had a lot of health problems, as we kind of glean from the New Testament, right? Luke, he's his personal physician there. You understand that? Okay? Even Paul's last letter in 2 Timothy talks about how Luke is the one who's with him, right? Anyhow, here's my point. Luke was a trained historian as well, as we would say. And in Luke chapter 1, the Bible says this in verse 1, that as inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, what is that? A narrative is the idea of the life of Jesus here. Just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of the things in which you were instructed. What's he saying here? What he's saying here is Luke is saying, even though that I was not a personal eyewitness to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, here's what I've done. All of these years, I've been interviewing other Christians who were eyewitnesses to the resurrection of Christ. I've been interviewing people who were eyewitnesses to the miracles of Jesus Christ. I've been seeing myself the miracles of the apostles now that the church is established, right? And what's my point? Luke is saying, and he's writing to a man by the name of Theophilus. We don't know who Theophilus was. He was another Christian, obviously, who may have been a ranking government official in the Roman Empire, okay? But the point is he's saying, here's what I know. Here's what I've investigated. Here's who I've interviewed. And here's who I've learned about the biography of the life of Jesus. And he tells Theophilus in verse 4, you may know the certainty. In other words, you can know for a fact that these things are true. And what's my point? My point is we learn just from the very outset from the Gospel of Luke that this gospel here is not some kind of folklore or anything like that, but it's a historical document of things that actually happened, is the point. And that's the very first thing that Luke tries to establish when he writes the Gospel of Luke. Same thing when you look at the Gospel of John. You know, over at John chapter 1 and verse 14, the Apostle John is writing the Gospel of John, right? And the Bible says there, John says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Now, by the way, you look at the text, who's the Word here? It's Jesus. Verse 1 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus is God. Jesus came and lived among us, John is saying. And notice, and we beheld His glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. In other words, we saw Him. The Word that was in the beginning and who is God came to this earth and lived among us. And John is saying, guess what? I was there. I saw it all. And over again, you see in the Gospel of John these very truths and these very facts. For instance, just scroll over to John chapter 19 and look at verses 33 through 35, okay? In John 19, beginning in verse 33, the Bible says, but when they came to Jesus, this is talking about the crucifixion of Jesus in context, right? It's the Passover. It's a Friday. And according to Jewish custom, all right, you can't have anybody dead by Saturday. So if you're being crucified, even though crucifixion, you can hang on a cross for several days and eventually you suffocate and die, all right? It came time to speed up the death process of the three individuals that we know of that were crucified on this day. Jesus and the two thieves, right? Jesus and the two revolutionaries, technically speaking. And in this context, the Bible says, but when they came to Jesus, they saw that He was already dead. They did not break His legs. Now, why would you break the legs? You break the legs of somebody on a crucifixion because it speeds up the process because they can't push themselves up to breathe out anymore. They begin so weak. And once you break the legs, you know, how you die by crucifixion is you suffocate. I hate to be so graphic here, but once your legs are broken, you can't push up to breathe out anymore. And if you can't push up to breathe out anymore, you die faster. Okay? So when they come to Jesus to break His legs, to speed up the process of death, right? Notice how descriptive John is here. Notice they said He was already dead in verse 33. They did not break His legs, but verse 34, but one of the soldiers pierced His side with a spear and immediately blood and water came out. And now notice verse 35. Here's the key verse. And he who has seen has testified, and His testimony is true, and He knows that He is telling the truth so that you may believe. You know what he's saying there? John is speaking of himself right here. He's telling you here, I saw this. Because John was the other disciple that followed Jesus to His arrest, His trial, and then His crucifixion. And the Apostle John right here is saying, I saw this. I saw it with my very eyes. Over and over and over again, what I want you to understand is this truth, that the New Testament was not written as some kind of folklore hundreds of years later, but we see it as a historical document, people writing about actual events that they saw, that they knew, that they inspected, that they investigated for themselves. Do you understand that? Now, let me mention something else, though, to you that I think is also important. The New Testament and the writers of the gospel about Jesus, in particular also the resurrection of Jesus, okay? The New Testament was written in the first century, but the concepts and the doctrines that we find were preached much earlier than that. Why do I say that? I remember when I first decided to be a preacher. I had, and of all people, it was so odd, my high school soccer coach tried to talk me out of being a preacher. And I come to find out that this guy had just heard something from some idiot liberal scholar from some seminary that he just espoused to others as to why he wasn't a Christian and why he was, you know, rejected the Christian message. And that was, you do know that none of, one of the first things he said was, you do know that none of the writers in the New Testament ever really knew Jesus, and they were written hundreds of years after Jesus. And I've never heard that. You know, none of that's true, come to find out. And as we just kind of established the historical, the historicity and the eyewitnesses in the New Testament and who are writing the New Testament immediately debunk that. But here's something else too to consider. The New Testament was written and completed in the first century. Jesus died in AD 33. But here's the criticism that sometimes people have. They say, well, you know, that the writers in the New Testament didn't write until 30 plus years later. Okay. So, what's your point? Yeah, that is true. After AD 33, it wasn't until about maybe the mid-40s and the early 50s that the New Testament was being written. And it was about 20 to 35 years later. You're right. But here's the deal. That actually really solidifies the resurrection of Jesus in the story of Jesus rather than hindered in any way. And here's why. When the church was first established, the apostles were not concerned about writing anything down. God commanded them, go make disciples of all nations. Go preach the gospel. Go baptize people in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, according to Matthew 28, right? That was the focus. It was the establishment of the church, making disciples, saving souls. And then in God's time, years later, he commissioned men to write these things down. But I want you to think about something for a moment. Is all of a sudden the New Testament unreliable because 20 years after Jesus' death, it was not written about? Let me ask you something this morning, and this is for not you younger people. Okay, no offense, all right? Some of us older folks, and I think I can finally identify myself in that category, unfortunately. Where were you September 11th, 2001? Any of you who were old enough, as a child or as an adult, you knew where you were. But that was 25 years ago. How can you remember something that happened 25 years ago? You do, don't you? You know right where you were, and you know a lot of details about that particular day and the days following. I'll never forget, I was in preaching school. And here I was in class, and the director of our school, Emmanuel Daugherty, who preached here, by the way, came up and interrupted our class with tears in his eyes and told us what had happened. Yeah, class was canceled that day, and that week we were all glued to the TV, you know what I mean? Like you were. Why do I bring that up? I bring that up because of the simple fact that even though 15 years ago I couldn't tell you what I had for lunch on September 15th, you know, 2011, right? I can't remember that. But there are events in our lives, whether they be traumatic moments or beautiful memories or shocking moments, we never forget. Now, I want you to think about that and think about this concept. Let's say you're growing up in the first century and all of a sudden you see a man named Jesus walking down the road and he calls as a man who's never been able to walk to receive strength in his legs and to walk. And then you see this Jesus who, there's a man over here begging for money because he's blind and he calls that man to be able to see. Are you going to forget that? And then for 3 years, you spend your days with this man and you listen to his teachings that are like no other. And you observe daily the miracles that he performs. And then all of a sudden, he is captured. He is taken to court. And by an angry mob, he is forced to be crucified. And then 3 days later, his tomb is empty and he appears to you. Church, that doesn't matter if you lived 300 years. 100 years later, you wouldn't forget it. 50 years later, you wouldn't forget it. You mean to tell me the memorable things that happened that you have never seen before in your life and the amazement you have with Jesus, you would somehow forget and it somehow it would be unreliable to tell about years later? You all know that's a bunch of foolishness. Why? Because it doesn't matter if it was 20 years or 50 years. Those events stick and they don't go away. So yeah, the Gospels were written 20 to 30 years later. Most of the New Testament was written 20 to 30 years later after AD 33. That's an established fact. That's nothing to be ashamed of or run from. And that doesn't disprove anything at the same time. Because here's something that I want you to consider. I want you to consider this really quickly, and we could spend a whole sermon on it, and I don't want to do that, okay? But this is something that's rather interesting when you look at the Gospels. We actually can know and be very certain. I want you to go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 in your Bible, okay? And we're going to talk about 1 Corinthians 15 here in a moment here, but one of the things that's rather interesting is this. Jesus died on AD 33, and the thing that's interesting is about 2 years later, no more than 3 years later in Acts chapter 9, this man named Saul of Tarsus, the Apostle Paul, becomes a Christian, right? And what's interesting about Paul is when he first becomes a Christian, he just kind of goes away to Arabia and other places. He doesn't go to Jerusalem. It's not until he writes in Galatians chapter 1 that he talks about the past. 3 years after he became a Christian, he goes to Jerusalem and he meets Peter for the first time. And he meets James, the brother of Jesus, for the very first time. Okay? And here's what's interesting about that. That would have been around AD 38. Okay? It's there that Paul would have been given the statement of the creed from 1 Corinthians 15. Now, what is a creed? Creed is a statement of belief. Okay? And Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 15. This is interesting. Pay close attention to the details here because they do matter. Paul says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which you stand, by which you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." Now notice, what is he saying? The gospel. The good news of Jesus Christ, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, that was all fulfilled according to the Old Testament scriptures that the prophets wrote hundreds of years before the birth of Jesus that he fulfilled in his life, which is an amazement in and of itself, right? But notice verse 3, "For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received." In other words, Paul learned this. And what he learned is the creed. And the creed was the early thing. And by the way, it's very interesting. As you read 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 8, it is a written in a way in the Greek to remember. Notice the words continually, then and that. Notice verse 4. Verse 3, "For I first delivered you, which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. He was seen by Cephas," that's the Apostle Peter, "and then by the 12, and then he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remained to the present, but some have fallen asleep. And then after he was seen by James, then by all the apostles, then last of all, he was seen also by me, born one out of due time." What is the point here? This phrase and the way this is written would have been an early statement that Christians would have given in defense of the gospel and as a statement of their belief. And Paul said, "I received it." What's the point? When Paul went to Jerusalem in AD 38, he learned of this creed that Christians were saying. And what was it? Well, Jesus died according to the Scriptures. He was buried and he rose again according to the Scriptures, and then here's these eyewitnesses in chronological order. And notice it's just a brief description, not of all of the eyewitnesses, but some of the eyewitnesses to give people a reason to believe. And so my point is this, even though the Gospels were not written until 20 to 30 years after Jesus' death, the resurrection creed was being espoused within 5 years, if not before, the death of Jesus. So this notion, by the way, and this idea, ultimately, that somehow, some people, for instance, today say, well, you know, Jesus was a good man, he was a good moral teacher, and then after he died, and then hundreds of years later, it was all of these legendary tales were added to his life, and then you have the resurrection years later. No. You have the preaching of the resurrection within 5 years of the death of Christ. Do you understand that? And by the way, this is something today, people, that I've found that even people, professors at universities who are skeptics, now finally acknowledge this truth. They don't debate this anymore. They'll be fine with they do, and it's true anyway, regardless of what people believe, right? Well, what's my point? My point is, when you begin to look at the New Testament as a historical document, not something that was borrowed by ancient myths or added years later or written hundreds of years later, we know none of that's true, actually. And then when you begin to look at the credibility of the eyewitnesses of the apostles, you know they were telling the truth that Jesus rose from the dead. He wasn't in my lifetime. It may have been in yours, but I'm sure many of you have learned about Jim Jones, the founder, the communist occult leader who moved to South America and eventually forced his colony of people, his followers, to suicide themselves. And by the way, he forced it, by the way. You can research that. But one thing we know about con men and occult leaders, men like Jim Jones, is when they claim, as he claimed, to be God or the reincarnation of Jesus, there's always a reason behind it. You know, we have a phrase sometimes today, it's called follow the money, right? Well, anytime you find a con man who claims to be something and exploit people by religious means, follow the money. Because Jim Jones got really wealthy and very powerful off his claims. He also claimed that he had the ability to have more than one wife. God gave him the green light basically to have spiritual wives. He was a practicing homosexual also. He forced some of the women whom he impregnated to have abortions and things like that. And what's my point? When somebody makes up a lie that they're God today, follow the money. You see the motive. You see that they're liars. And there's the reason behind lying. And it's the same thing with David Koresh, basically, in the early 1990s, right? He claimed to have a divine role to be the final Messiah for the end times. But then all of a sudden, God gave him messages, too, that he could sleep with the husbands, the wives of the husbands that were following him on this compound. And so, you know, he had all of these other spiritual wives. And what's my point? Follow the money. Now, as we close out, here's what I want you to do. Take that same standard and that same line of investigation and apply it to the apostles. And learn about them in the New Testament. Because here's what you'll find, okay? The apostles weren't lying, and there was no motive for their lying. After they proclaimed Jesus rose from the dead and devoted the rest of their life preaching Jesus rose from the dead, they went under some of the most severe persecution and harm you could ever imagine. They were thrown in prison, they were beaten, they were stoned, they were disowned by their family, they were disowned and hated by the Jewish community. They went through more scrutiny and hardship than anyone you could ever think of. And they weren't rich either. They were poor, oftentimes without food. They lived in poverty, in other words. They didn't do it for praise or for money. They didn't do it for any kind of earthly motive that you and I would think of behind con men and behind liars today. And eventually they died for preaching a resurrected Jesus. You know, con men don't make, liars don't make good martyrs. They really don't. And here is the Apostle Peter and the Apostle James in Acts chapter 12. And here is James as the sword is about to come to his head. did James stop and say, well, hang on there a second, fellas. You know, I just made it all up. Jesus didn't really rise from the dead after all, did he? No. They killed him. They killed him for preaching Jesus rose from the dead. Peter was the same way eventually. The Apostle Paul was the same way. And what's my point? When you begin to look at the eyewitness testimony of the apostles, there's no ill motive there. There's no ill will there. There is the truth. That 3 days after Jesus was placed in a tomb, the tomb was empty. He rose from the dead. You know, if you're here this morning and you're one who believes that Jesus rose from the dead, but you haven't decided really to become a follower of Christ, I really hope you'll give that some sincere thought about following Jesus. If you believe Him to be the Christ, the Son of God, who died on the cross for our sins as a sacrifice for our sins and rose 3 days later, as I think we just demonstrated, make a decision, make a commitment now that I'm going to follow Jesus. I'm going to accept His free gift of salvation. And I'm going to make a commitment from this day forward. I'm going to, as the Bible says, repent of sin. Meaning, I'm going to commit my life to living and reforming my life to the way Jesus wants me to live and submitting to Him as Lord of my life. That's what repentance is. If you do that, you can make the confession that we have in the examples of Scripture in Acts 8:37 and other places that you believe Jesus to be the Son of God. You're outwardly acknowledging that and want to follow Him. And based upon that, as the Bible teaches, we'll baptize you and you rise to walk in a new life at that moment according to the book of Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4. You could do that this morning.